If you have your Bible this evening, we'll be in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and make your way down to verse 9. That's where our section is. And we began this section last week, so if you need an outline, looks like they're all gone. We got a few more back there. So if you need an outline, if you didn't get one last week or tonight, they're available back there in the sound booth. John chapter 3 and verse 9. We're here in the middle of the section that runs from the first 21 verses of chapter 3, in which Jesus encounters Nicodemus. You'll find the Gospel of John as we go through this, that the people and situations that Jesus encounters are very much divine appointments, people that God has chosen for him to interact with, to meet. And as he meets with these people, we not only see how Jesus meets the individual where they are and all of those things that go on in the conversation, but we also see something revealed about him in how he interacts with each of these people. And here with Nicodemus, we are seeing that Jesus is the one who came to bring the full revelation of God. And he is teaching the teacher here in John chapter 3. He's teaching the teacher. And so Nicodemus is the master or a master of Israel. And Jesus comes to Jesus here at night. And the master becomes the student, or the teacher becomes the student as he sits at Jesus' feet. I told you the story last time about Dr. Billy Graham telling about his friend who stood on a North Carolina mountaintop, and he could see a car approaching a blind turn, and this car was whipping around each curve kind of carelessly, and the car pulls out to pass another car, and it doesn't see that just around the corner there's another car coming head on. And life is like that, that God sees the ending from the beginning, and we don't see the full picture. And so Nicodemus is a guy who thought he had everything figured out. He thought that he had arrived, religiously speaking. He had reached the height of political power in Israel for what any Jew could achieve, being a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a wealthy man. All of these things Nicodemus had accomplished in life. And he thought that he was on the right path, and comes to realize in this one conversation with Jesus that it's all been wrong, that he's been going in the wrong direction. Proverbs tells us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The ends thereof are destruction. And so we need to understand that it's not our way, it's not any way that we've been told by man that makes us right with God. It is God's way and how he's established things. Well, Jesus comes to Nicodemus on this night and reveals to him what God's plan of salvation was. And it wasn't being an Israelite. It wasn't being at the height of being a Pharisee and religion in Israel. It was about being connected to him. It was about being born again. And so Nicodemus, while he had accomplished all of these things in the flesh, he had failed to see his most basic need met, and that was that he needed to be born again, spiritually born again by the Spirit of God. So we talk about what God has done for us here in verses 9 to 21. Verses 1 to 8 told us about what the new birth was, that it's spiritual, that it's divine, that it's all of these things, and it's something that takes place in an unseen realm, and it's a work of God in the heart of a person where he makes them a new creature. Well, in verses 9 to 21, we're told what God has done to demonstrate his love for us and how he has accomplished that. And the first thing that he has done, we read in verses 9 to 13, is that he's given us his truth. He's given us his truth, and that truth is not just an intellectual argument. It's not just a list of teachings, but it's very much a person, and it is the person and work of Jesus. And so God has given us his truth, and he's given us his truth in Jesus. And verse 13 kind of summarizes that when Jesus says, "Nobody's ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." So nobody's reached up into heaven to discover the full spectrum of divine truth. The one who has real authority to speak on heavenly things is the only one who came down from heaven, and that's Jesus himself. And so he speaks with the utmost authority. He speaks as the way, the truth, and the life. And then in verses 14 and following, this is where we left off last time, talking about the serpent in the wilderness with the children of Israel, is we find that God has not only given us his truth, but he's given us his son. He's given us his son. And this is where we left off. Jesus here likens what he has come to do to what God did for Israel in the wilderness. He says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so we find that God has given his Son, just like he gave the bronze serpent in the wilderness, he has given his Son, Jesus, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So tonight we're gonna get into the rest of the second point there and into our third point and hopefully finish this section. But before we do that, I'd like to read our section in its entirety, and then we'll pray and get into it. Verse 9 says this: Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Remember, this is in response to Jesus telling him, "Nicodemus, you've totally missed it. You have to be born again." Nicodemus's response: "How can these things be? How could this be so?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Are you the teacher of Israel, and don't know these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Let's pray. Father, we come to you in this moment and just ask for your help tonight to understand your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and our minds to the truth of Scripture tonight as only he can. I pray, God, that you'll give us understanding, and I pray more importantly, Lord, that you would lead us to and give us the boldness to act, to be obedient, to place our faith in your Son, to be more assured of the things that we believe through our study tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we ask and pray for these things. Amen. And so two things that God has done to this point that we've seen in this text is he has given us his truth and he has given us his Son. The analogy that is drawn here by Jesus himself is back to the Old Testament, to Numbers chapter 21, when God sent a plague of poisonous snakes among the children of Israel because they repeatedly murmured and complained against him and rebelled against him. And so these poisonous snakes bit people. The people were sick and dying from the bites. And God sent a provision so that they could be saved from the snake bites. And the provision was a bronze serpent that Moses took and put up on a pole. And whoever looked to the bronze serpent in obedient faith, they received healing from the bites that they had received, and they were restored. The story of the serpent parallels the gospel in several ways. First, the story of the bronze serpent in the wilderness with Israel is a story of sin. The whole scenario came about not because God wanted to get at his people, but because the people rebelled against God. And so it began with sin, with Israel's sin. Just like our story begins with sin. Adam and Eve were put in paradise in perfection. and they sinned against God, and all of us have been born sinners since. Second parallel of the story is it's a story of grace. God did not have to provide a way for Israel to be healed of those snake bites. It was grace that caused him, or it is in grace that God acted benevolently toward Israel. And so he gave the serpent as an act of grace, not because he had to or someone told him to. He provided a way for Israel to be healed from the snake bites. Just as the Bible tells us that God's motivation in sending Jesus into the world for us was love and grace. And so because God is a gracious God, and because he demonstrates his grace, and because he loves, he sent Jesus into the world. And so this story, like the gospel, is a picture, is a story of grace. The idea of being lifted up, the serpent being lifted up on the pole, took on a new meaning in Jesus' time, because unlike just a bronze serpent that was hanging on a pole, in Jesus' time, being lifted up was a euphemism for crucifixion. And so when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus here and he says, "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up," he's telling Nicodemus, just like God gave Moses the serpent to put up on the pole in the wilderness, even so I have to go to the cross and die. And he says, "So that whoever looks to me and what I have done there can be saved." The idea of being lifted up, we often take to mean Jesus being exalted. The irony there is that it is through his crucifixion that Jesus is exalted, that God has raised him up to the highest place, given him a name that's above every name, so that at his name every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess. But being lifted up here has to do with the cross. The third thing, the third parallel between the story, is it is a story of faith. It's a story of faith. The Israelites had to look to the serpent to be saved, not just know that the bronze serpent was there. They had to look to the serpent to be saved, not just know and be aware that the serpent was there. Likewise, mankind has to believe. "Whosoever believeth," it says, "there in him should not perish but have eternal life." The word, again here, believe, is a critical word for John's gospel. It describes more than just like an intellectual assent to facts. So we think of believe as like, yeah, I agree with these facts. That's what we think of when we think of believe. But believing is so much more than that in the Bible, and especially how John uses it in his gospel, is it actually has to do with commitment. It has to do with commitment. It's not just knowledge, but it's commitment. It's taking the things, the truth that you've learned, and accepting it as true and acting on it. And so it describes more of a committed trust. If you go back to John chapter 2, it talks about how many people believed on Jesus with a type of faith, yet Jesus did not believe in them, or he did not commit himself to them. And so it has to do this with this idea of commitment, not just an intellectual assent. We're told this from the beginning of John. Remember, I told you chapter 1, the first 18 verses are essential to understanding the rest of the gospel, because those themes are hit time and time again. In John 1:12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." It says, as many as received him, they were given the right or the power to become sons or children of God. And it describes what it means to receive Jesus. It says, even to them that believe on his name. So those who are born again or born of God are those who receive Jesus and believe on his name. That's what John 1, 12 and 13 tells us. So if you go back to the first 8 verses of John 3, where Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He tells him he has to be born again, and he has to be born of the water and of the Spirit. The means by which that is received or acted on the part of the individual, is by faith. It is by believing. It's what the gospel echoes throughout. Back to most famous verse we've got in all the Bible is probably John 3:16, and it says that exact thing. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So you need to be born again, Nicodemus. Here's how you're born again. God sent his Son into the world. You've got to believe on the Son. That's what he says. It's an invitation. A gospel invitation. That's why the Bible tells us, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The word eternal, you'll see verse 15 and 16. If you have a King James Version, it uses two different words there, eternal and everlasting. They're actually the same word in the Greek. The word is aionios. And then you put life with it, it's aionios zoe, meaning spiritual life, and so it's eternal or lasting life. Aionios actually refers to an age or ages when it's used in a plural sense. And so it's life without end, life through the ages. Eternal life is more than just about living forever, because all people live forever in one sense. Now, we're going to die. Our physical lives on this earth are going to come to an end. But we are spiritual beings. We are created as eternal beings. We're going to live forever. We're different than God in the sense that God existed in eternity past all the way through eternity future. So there's never been a time when he was not. There will never be a time when he is not. For us, that's different. We all had a starting point. Even the angels are spiritual beings. They had a starting point. And as far as we know, the angels live forever just like we do. And so we have eternal life in the sense of life without end. We're going to live forever. But the Bible talks about two different ways we're going to spend that eternal life. And that's either with God in heaven or separated from God in the lake of fire. And so it describes two different outcomes or two different ways in which that life is lived out. But it even speaks beyond just that, eternity. And it speaks to now, to a quality or a type of life, okay? So it's important that we understand what eternal life is. Eternal life, by definition, is not in the Bible. It is not about living forever, because all people have that. It is about God's life being given to a believer. Eternal life is God's life given to us, because God alone dwells in eternity. Therefore, eternal life is his to grant to whomever he wills. And the ones that he wills to grant that to are those who believe. And so eternal life is God's life that is given to us. Being born again, being born of God, being born of the Spirit, being born of the water and the Spirit is about the fact that God imparts or gives his own life to us. So that, like Peter says, we are made partakers of the divine nature. Eternal life is about a quality of life, not necessarily a quantity of life. Quantity meaning duration. Quality meaning a type of life. Jesus says, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." What he is speaking to is he has come to give people a certain type of life. This is not, when we talk about eternal life and the quality of life, this is not talking about Jesus coming and making our life a bed of roses. It's not talking about him coming and rearranging everything so to make our lives just pleasant and nice and perfect and all those things. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Sometimes it can make a mess out of things when we follow Jesus. But eternal life is about the fact that I have God's life. Before, I was spiritually dead. I was dead in my sins and trespasses. But I have since been given God's life. It goes back to Genesis 2:7. When God formed Adam, he gave life to all living things in Genesis when he created everything. Continues to give life to all things that are alive today. But something peculiar happened with Adam. It says when God formed man out of the dust of the ground, it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God did more than just give physical life to Adam on that day. He actually gave Adam what would have been something like eternal life. It's eternal life that he gave to Adam. He made Adam not only alive physically, but spiritually. In fact, I told you that the words used for spirit, breath, and wind in both Hebrew and Greek are the same words in each language. Meaning context dictates how you would translate that. So when it says God breathed into Adam, into his nostrils, the breath of life, it could just as easily be understood as the spirit of life. And so Adam was made alive. And Jesus echoes this in John 17:3 in his high priestly prayer when he prays, "This is life eternal." So you want to know what the quality of life is, what God's life is. It is this. It says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Eternal life is about being in right relationship with God. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned and they were removed from the garden? You remember why God kicked them out and then put cherubim guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden, to the tree of life? It was to prevent them from having access to the tree of life, so that they wouldn't remain in that fallen state forever, but would instead have the possibility of being restored to what God originally intended their life to be like, which was life in relationship with Him, in perfect fellowship with Him. And so what John tells us here, and what Jesus tells Nicodemus, is that He's the one who's come to fix all of that. He's the one who's come to restore and to begin to restore what was lost at Eden by giving eternal life to those who believe. Phrase, "For God so loved the world," it's what I chose to title the whole series we're doing in the Gospel of John and our message for tonight. John, in 1 John 4, he writes, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because God sent His only begotten Son to the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, or the satisfaction, atonement for our sins." And so we were reminded here that God loved the world. The word "so" there is critical to understanding the verse. In fact, it's one of the most important words in the verse. It says, "For God so loved the world," because it doesn't describe how much God loved the world, because when God loves, He loves to the max. I mean, His love's not measured out. It's God's love in full force, right? So when it describes God so loved the world here, it's not talking about how much God loved the world. It's describing what way God loved the world, meaning He loved the world in this way that He gave. It tells us what love is. Love in the Bible, and as it pertains to God, is always defined and measured in action. God's love is always measured by what He does, not by just how He feels or thinks about an individual. It's by what He does. Romans 5:8 says, "God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God has shown His love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That means I don't have to look up at the night sky and wonder if the God that is loves me. The Bible tells me in real history that He's already demonstrated that fact once for all, because He sent His Son to die on a cross for me. And so I can look back 2,000 years ago at history, at something that actually happened, and I can look at that and I can conclude, yes, God loves me. It's not based on how He feels about me like we think of love. It's based on what He has done. He has done this. He has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. The word "world" that's used here is important in all of John's writings, especially the Gospel. It says, "For God so loved the world," refers to the lost world. He loved the lost world. Cosmos. It's used a variety of ways in the Bible. It can describe the world system, the evil system of Satan, which would describe like lust and sin and temptation and all of those things that are part of the world. It can describe the entire makeup of the cosmos, the existence, the universe itself. But it also refers to the people, the lost people, particularly of the world. And so God so loved the lost world that He gave His only begotten Son. The phrase only begotten means His unique Son. Adam was a child of God because God made him directly from the dust of the ground. You read the genealogies in Luke and you find that it goes back and says that Adam was a son of God. And so the angels are called sons of God in that sense, that God made them directly in that way. But Jesus is unique in the sense that He's first not a created being. Secondly, as a result of that, He has been eternally existent and co-equal with the Father. And so He's always been with God, and God gave that Son, that one unique Son. An angel didn't come and die for us. Another man didn't come and die for us. This was God in the flesh that came and died for us. If you go back to John 1, we find that the Word, who was eternally with God, was made flesh and dwelt among us. He became a man and lived among us so that He could do this. So God gave His only begotten Son. Jesus is described by God Himself as the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. He in eternity was in the bosom of the Father, or in the closest proximity to God. He was at one with the Father. And the good news is that whosoever believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Shall not perish actually renders will never perish. That's how it would translate. It will never perish. Jesus speaks about the security of all of those who place their faith in Him repeatedly in the Gospel of John. There are other texts in the Bible. Paul talks about eternal security and all of these things, but I like John 6 as one of the best passages to speak about the security that a Christian has once they've placed their faith in Jesus. Jesus says this, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So God, or Jesus, tells us there that the Father has secured all who place their faith in Him to the point where everyone who believes on Jesus is so secure that He's guaranteed that He's going to raise them up at the last day. In that passage, it says, "This is the Father's will of Him that sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now the question is, who are these that the Father has given him? Well, it's those who see the Son, verse 40, and believe on Him. Those are the ones whom the Father gives to the Son, or those who believe. And so whosoever believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then Jesus tells us in verse 17 what He did not come to do at His first coming, which is what was expected of Him by most people. In verse 17, He says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. We'll find out why here in just a moment. Because the world was already condemned. Jesus didn't have to come and condemn the world. Because we find in verse 19, "He that believeth not is condemned already." Or verse 18, "He that believeth not is condemned already." They're already under the condemnation. The world was already condemned. That's why Jesus had to come to begin with. If righteousness could have been achieved on our own through some other means, if any man could have avoided condemnation and somehow made himself right with God on his own, then Jesus would have never had to have come and died on the cross. Paul says, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. The whole reason that Jesus came is a testimony to how bad we are. Because God had to give His only begotten Son as the only means to fix what we have done. The word condemn here means to judge. Jesus tells Nicodemus here, He says, I didn't come to judge the world. He will come to rule and judge the world in righteousness. That is coming at His second coming. But in His first coming, He came to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John 12:47, he says, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." He's speaking to his first coming. He came to provide salvation. He came to provide deliverance. And John 5:22-29 tells us he will come as judge. In fact, God has entrusted all judgment to Jesus. Jesus is going to sit one day, and he's going to judge the whole world in righteousness. Verse 17 addresses what the problem was in the Jewish thinking of the time in regards to the Messiah. They expected a king or a military ruler to come in and kick the Romans out and to set up rule and judgment over the whole earth from Israel. Jesus tells him quite plainly here, among other things, "I did not come to do that this time. I have come to be the Savior." In his first coming, his purpose is plainly stated in Luke 19:10. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so Jesus came for that purpose. So God has given us his Son. And through his Son, he has lastly given us his salvation. His salvation. John tells us here in these verses, "He that believeth on," and this is Jesus speaking still to Nicodemus, "he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." He makes it plain here, the one who believes on him, the one who trusts in Jesus, is not condemned, because Jesus came to provide salvation for such people. That's why Paul can write in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ." And Jesus could say in John 5, and talking about him being the judge of all the earth, he says, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation." But it says that he that believeth not, the one who does not believe, is already condemned. The condemnation's already out. Romans 1:18 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so Jesus tells us very plainly here that the condemnation has already been issued. There's no waiting for judgment day and waiting for the gavel to be slammed to determine what the outcome is for people apart from Christ. God has already told us in very plain terms that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of that sin is death, which is not just physical death, but eternal separation from God. It is eternal punishment in the lake of fire. That's what the Bible says. God could have done things any way that he wanted to, and this is the order of things in his creation. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the good news is found in that second part of that verse when it says, "But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so if you're apart from Christ, if a person doesn't know Jesus, you don't have to wonder where they stand before God. The Bible tells us that we all outside of Christ, we stand condemned. We stand before God and we do not measure up to the perfect standard. Doesn't matter whether we've sinned once or a million times, we are unclean, we are unworthy, we have fallen short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't just describe us as just missing the mark, though. The Bible actually gives us a much darker picture. It says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. We've all gone out of the way. We've altogether become unprofitable. And there's none that doeth good, no, not one." And what God has done in his word is he's given us the law, he's given us the Ten Commandments, and he's given us all these things so that we could look at his word not as a means of somehow doing better and somehow making ourselves acceptable to him, but we could see in those things how short we fall so that we would look at the law, and as Paul says in Romans 3:19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. God gave us those commands to show us that we didn't have a leg to stand on, so that when he sent his son into the world, when he offers grace and mercy through Jesus, we would instead have to turn to Christ instead of ourselves for salvation. Nicodemus is the perfect example of a man who had achieved everything by righteousness as touching the law outwardly. He was a Pharisee, just like Paul. He had achieved it all. He was as good a guy as there was by everybody else's standards. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, you got to be born again. You're condemned. He was condemned. He had it all together and he was condemned. So that the law, he would look at the law and he would understand, instead of understanding it as a means of him obtaining righteousness, instead he would look at it and he would come to the conclusion that he had no place to stand before God, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What Jesus did in coming is he took on human flesh, he became one of us to be our representative, and it says he tasted death for every man. And the Bible says that through death he would destroy him that had the power of death, that's the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. So that fear of condemnation, that fear of death, and all of those things that came with the guilt of sin, Jesus came to deliver us from. He dealt with the problem. What John tells us here in verse 18, it says, he that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The Bible tells us in Acts 4:12 that there's neither is salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John 14:6, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. In 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And so God has established one way of salvation. One way. It's through Jesus. Faith in Christ and what he has done. By believing on his name. His name here not just meaning Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. His name referring to who he is. Who he is. The only begotten Son of God who took on human flesh, dwelt among us, paid the price for our sin, rose again. By placing our faith in him, we can be saved. And verse 19 tells us what the condemnation is. It says that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. We've already been introduced to this contrast between light and darkness in John's gospel. If you go back to John 1:4-9, you'll find this. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then you'll see that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so you read that there in those verses, and it goes on and talks about how God's given a lesser light in John the Baptist to bear witness to the true light, who is Jesus. And so the light is very much Jesus and the gospel message. Okay, the darkness would be the sin of the world. It would be the world in its sin. Okay, and so it says the light, Jesus, shone, manifested himself in the darkness. So he stepped into our world, and it says the darkness did not comprehend. It means the darkness did not overcome him. It did not receive him. It means all of those things. And it says here that the world rejected him by and large for this reason. They chose the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. To phrase that a different way from elsewhere in the Bible, it means that they didn't love God. They revealed through their rejection of Christ that they did not love the one true God. Speaking specifically of Israel, when Jesus came to his own and his own received him not, meaning the Jewish people rejected him because they had chosen, rather than following God's way of salvation, they had chosen to go about it their own way. Again, we're not talking about every Jewish person. We're talking about, by and large, the nation of Israel when he came. Men choose darkness rather than light because they do not love God. Instead, they love their sin and choose to remain in that sin. It's very clear here that the condemnation that is brought on the world is regarding a choice that they make. It says, this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men loved, action word, love, they did something. They loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They chose the darkness rather than the light. The way to be free from that is what Jesus would say later on in John 8 when he says, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. Here was the Jewish problem, is they thought, we are Abraham's seed and we've never been in bondage to any man. How can you say you'll be made free? And Jesus says this, whosoever committeth sin, meaning continually, is a servant or a slave of sin. Jesus came to set people free. Just like the people in Israel were victims of their own sin, they were justly punished and probably should have received far worse than the poisonous snakes that were sent among them. Instead, God in His grace and in His love for them, He sent a means for them to be delivered from that. And it was the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up on the pole. And they could have persisted and said no to God's way. Instead, they looked to the serpent, and those that looked to the serpent were healed. And it's the same with Jesus. As He's lifted up on the cross, all who look to Him can be forgiven, they can be set free, they can be born again, all of those things. And then John contrasts, he says, for everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the life, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. He's talking about two responses to the gospel message here. The truth is, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And there are two responses to that. There are those who choose to remain in the darkness, and there are those who choose to come to the light. Those who choose to remain in the darkness, and there are those who choose to come to the light. The active verbs here denote someone who continually does something. It's talking about a pattern of life. So the one who continually does truth, or the one who continually does evil, verse 21 and 20 there respectively, they are the ones who give evidence of which thing they have chosen, which decision they have made. Because Ephesians 2:10 says of the believer, we're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God hath foreordained that we should walk in them. And if we're in Christ, we're new creatures, new creations. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. What happens when it says here that they're made manifest, that they are wrought in God, talking about the deeds of the saved person, the one who does truth or comes to the light. What's amazing about the new birth is not only does it provide salvation and eternal life, but it actually provides us the grace and the power through the indwelling Holy Spirit to live in a way that God would desire us to live. That's what God has done in the new birth. He, in Ezekiel 36, He promised, He said, I'm going to take you from among the heathen, I'm going to wash you from all of your sins, I'm going to forgive you of all of your sins, and I'm going to put My Spirit in you, and I'm going to cause you to walk in My statutes. And you'll obey Me. And so that's what He's promising here, is that for a believer, for the one who comes to the light, that they're going to do the truth. They're going to walk in the light. Why? Because God's put His Spirit in them. They've been born again. They've been made a new creature. So Philippians 2, Paul says, he says this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So you live out your salvation as a Christian on the basis of the reality that you know that God is working in you to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. Nicodemus could not go back and erase his past of ignorance, blindness, both deliberate ignorance. He could not undo his old life. But he had the utmost responsibility for responding to the words of Jesus now. It's the most important thing to learn from the life of Nicodemus in this text. If there's a secondary point of application beyond the gospel message itself here, that in light of the gospel message, we can't let anything be a stumbling block to us receiving the gospel or doing things in a way that are right before God. We could have done something 50 years in our lives. We could have done something our whole lives. One day, we're enlightened through the Word of God. Maybe we just didn't know all that time, but one day we're enlightened through the Word of God and we realize that what we were doing was wrong. We've got to, in humility, be willing to get rid of that thing and remove every obstacle between me and Jesus. Me and the right relationship and a right knowledge of Him. Nicodemus, like the rest of the Pharisees, like the Apostle Paul and others, prior to their conversion, the stumbling block was their own religion. The thing that they couldn't see past was their own religion. And there's countless people who are professing Christians today who sit in churches and Sunday after Sunday and even maybe on a Wednesday and all of this thing. And week after week they sit there and they've never gotten past Christianity being a mere religion, and they've never come to embrace Christ. Think about how hard this was for Nicodemus on so many levels. Socially, it would wreck his life to realize that all this stuff was wrong, to turn from all that and to embrace Christ. Socially, it would wreck his life. Pride had to take a huge hit here, right? Because here's the guy who thought he had it all figured out, and all of a sudden he realized he's totally wrong. And Jesus brings this correction. He hadn't even made it through the starting gate yet. All of these things stand as temptations in the way of us and doing things in a way that please God, and in this case, in between Him and salvation. We have to be willing to let go of those things. The stumbling block of religion is that it becomes an obstacle to the real need of the human heart. It addresses externals without addressing the internals. And the real problem of people is not that they have bad behavior. It's not that they act wrongly toward people. It's not even any of the things that you see going on in the world today. All of those are symptoms of the problem. The problem is that they are separated from God. That they're dead in their sins and trespasses. And that they need to be made new. They need to be forgiven, they need to be cleansed, and they need God's Spirit in them to make them new. It shouldn't surprise us that the world behaves the way that the world behaves. Why? Because that's what the Bible describes the lost world's have. And what religion does is it puts a stumbling block between people getting what they really need. It curbs behavior, but it doesn't fix the heart issue. Doesn't fix the heart issue. And that was Nicodemus and all of Israel's problem at this time. Nicodemus had to come, humble himself, and start over. He had to start over. The question is, as we close this, did Nicodemus get saved? Did Nicodemus get it right? Well, I would like to think so. Love bears all things, believes all things after all. So we'd want the best for anybody. Scripture seems to indicate that as time goes on, Nicodemus takes more favorable positions towards Jesus. While none of these things are indications fully of salvation, they seem to tell us that things trended in the right direction for Nicodemus. In John 7, there was a division among the people because of Jesus, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. It says, then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, why have you not brought him? And the officer said, or answered, never man spake like this man. They answered the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people knoweth not the law, they're cursed. So Nicodemus said to them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Whereas Nicodemus at least wants Jesus to have a fair trying there before they act. Far from being a full commitment as a follower of Christ, but it's certainly maybe a step in the right direction. And then you find Nicodemus along with Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea provides the tomb for Jesus' burial. And we find there that Nicodemus came and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. And so Nicodemus brought what would have amounted to thousands of dollars worth of costly ointments and things to anoint the body of Jesus for burial. This wouldn't have been necessarily a hidden thing at this point. And so it seems that Nicodemus, even though this John 19 will be the last time you would read about him, I would like to think that Nicodemus, who had the conversation with Jesus about being born again, actually got born again. Well, what we need to be concerned with tonight as we close for tonight and look at our prayer list is not so much about Nicodemus, because that time has come and gone, but about us and the people around us. Have you been born again?